Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you, the wonder of your cross, the thought that you there took our place for us, and we realize how completely unworthy we are, and you were the one who had no reason to be upon a cross, but you took it for us. We thank you and praise you, and pray that even as now we consider this very familiar but yet amazing truth, you will open our hearts and minds. We will know you more and draw closer to you and love you more for all that you've done for us. We thank you and praise you. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of John, we're actually at this point of his death and resurrection, even though, as we know from church history, today is Palm Sunday. That was back in chapter 12 of John, so we're kind of bringing this forward a bit, but it's interesting to realize that this day that we're remembering of Jesus suffering was a real day. I think that's one benefit of the movie, even with a few stops and starts, to really get a true understanding that this happened. This isn't just some myth. This isn't just some fairy tale. This is the real event of God in Jesus Christ coming and dying and being buried for us. And we, in our nation, some of us come from places where in the newspapers there'll be what happened on this day in history. Maybe somebody important was born or died, maybe some war, maybe some event. But this is the day of days. This is the remembrance of the day in which all of history turns. As Stephen Neal said, in the Christian theology of history, the death of Christ is the central point of history. Here, all the roads of the past converge, hence, all the roads of the future diverge. We've walked with our Lord through, actually, in that short night, six bogus trials, three of them before secular authorities, three of them before religious authorities. And at the end of it all, the Latin words, ibis ad crucem, were spoken by the governor. You will go to the cross. And we see it enacted there. Four soldiers were a part of the execution squad, and they led him out to that part outside the city of Jerusalem. And I want to affirm, first of all, that this is true. This really happened. As the Apostles' Creed, written shortly after the events, perhaps 100, 200 years later, affirms, we believe in Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We see in verse 17, they went out to this place called the place of the skull, and they crucified him there with thieves on either side. We don't know exactly where is that place. There are several sites. If you visit Jerusalem today, 2,000 years and wars and siege and changes have perhaps shifted the site a little bit, but it was the hill called Calvary. It was the place where Christ was crucified. And there in verse 23, the soldiers gambled for his clothes. That was the tradition. That was their payment. Those guys traditionally would just take whether it's a belt or sandals or head coverings or cloak, they would take it amongst themselves, and that was the way it was done. It was, verse 31, a special day on the Jewish calendar, the day before the Passover, the day before that great Sabbath of remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. Of course, for us, we've called it Good Friday, and we well know it wasn't good for Jesus, but it has been wonderfully good for us. And then in verse 38, we see the story of his burial. Typically, a crucified one would not go to any special tomb at all. They'd just be taken to the common graveyard outside the city. And we saw in the depiction of John in verse 35, the author of this gospel, who says in our text that he testifies, he was there, he saw these things happen. What we don't see in the Gospel of John is the man named Simon. In Mark's account, probably the first gospel written, we read about an African named Simon who just happened to be conscripted to carry the cross on part of the journey. But interestingly, as John was written as the last, the fourth and final gospel, maybe a legend had come up, because it's certainly going in our world today, that Simon not only carried the cross, but some actually think that Simon died in place of Jesus on the cross. And perhaps that legend had already birthed, and so John wants to make sure that there is no Simon dying on a cross. In fact, verse 17, John emphasizes he was carrying his own cross. And we also know that in the world today, there's the swoon theory. This is still going around. You'll perhaps hear it on your campus. Some people say, well, you know, he was on a cross, but he recovered in the cool of the tomb, and he managed to kind of wake up again. He wasn't dead. He was under a swoon, they say, and he revived. The Ahmadiyya Muslims believe that he was buried somewhere later after an old, full life in the Kashmir. Their writings say, what does Jesus' victory consist of? In his death on the cross, or in his escape from the cross? We believe he was taken down from the cross alive, in a state of swoon, of course, and he entered the heart of the earth alive. Then he can rightly be said to have overcome his enemies and frustrated all their evil designs. And so for many Muslims, they say the victory of the cross was the fact that he got over it, recovered. Well, history doesn't show it that way. Crucifixion had a 100% success record. If you were nailed to a cross, you died. And that's why the great missionary to the Muslim people had such a vision to tell them about the cross. Samuel Weymer said, the missionary among Muslims to whom the cross of Christ is a stumbling block and the atonement foolishness is driven daily to a stronger conviction that here is the very heart of our message and mission. One comes to realize that literally all the wealth and glory of the gospel centers here. The cross is the pivot as well as the center of New Testament thought. It is the exclusive mark of the Christian faith and the symbol of Christianity. So I want you to know this morning that this is true. It's also terrible. It's a horrible thing. We saw something of the process as the victim was laid down upon that piece of wood and nailed onto it. And beforehand, that pole upright had been secured into the ground, and somehow he upon that piece of wood is hoisted up and the cross beam is fastened to that piece in the ground. And then the feet of the victim are either tied or sometimes nailed to the cross. And there they would hang in suspension, in agony. Sometimes a seat was made upon the cross, not for their comfort, but even to make the agony go longer. The normal practice was to leave crucified men and women, not only men were crucified, on the cross until they died. And this could take days, and then leave their rotting bodies hanging there to be devoured by vultures. But on this special day, the Jewish authorities, verse 31, didn't want their land desecrated by some victim upon the cross. They wanted to have it done away with as quickly as possible. So the legs were broken, not by any act of kindness, but simply as expediency for the good of their nation. They didn't want the Sabbath to enter, with the curse upon their land, even as Moses had said, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so they wanted him away with. Of course, this cross is about pain, isn't it? It's about pain just to watch a depiction of it in film. It's obviously about horrible physical pain. This whole system of execution was really invented by Persians. And then it was sort of developed further by Carthaginians. But it was perfected by the Romans. And they used it. Thousands died upon Roman crosses. Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. Cicero said a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. And as you know, that victim who was there suspended upon that cross beam, nailed there to that wood, would struggle to lift his body up so that with every breath he might gasp in that air. And that's, of course, why when their legs were broken and they collapsed in a heap, they would there suffocate upon that cross. It was an excruciating pain. It is probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until the maximum torture had been inflicted. Well, we also understand there's a relational suffering, because you can imagine being turned over to the hands of others. His body was abused. And if that's ever happened to you, you have a God whose body has been abused, just like you. In Christ crucified is the true theology and knowledge of God. As long as a man does not know Christ, he does not know the true God, the God hidden in our sufferings, the God who enters into our sufferings, the God who carries our sorrows. A young lady who's not so young anymore, she's been 40 years in a wheelchair, unable to move her limbs, says, I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed empathize with my situation. On the cross, for those agonizing, horrible hours waiting for death, he was immobilized. I'm not very far along. I got to get going here. Helpless, paralyzed, Jesus did not know what it was like to be able to move. Not to be able to scratch your nose, shift your weight, wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed on the cross. Christ knew exactly. There's emotional sufferings. Can you imagine somebody squeezing a crown of thorns upon your head, mocking your supposed kingship? Can you imagine them draping you with some old purple cloth and parading you before the streets? Can you imagine hanging, not with any genteel cloth wrapped around your midriff, but bare naked upon a cross as the victims were? No one looked any less kingly than Jesus. Beasley Murray says he looked more like a clown than a king. Can you imagine the penetration of those mocking voices? Can you imagine the laughter? It's painful when people laugh at you, and they were laughing at him. This act of savage, senseless violence, punctuated finally by a spear thrust into his side. Charles Wesley said, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? And yet, the focus of the Gospel of John is not on that agony, is it? If there's anyone who could have written a record of just how horrible those sufferings were, it would have been John. He was right there. But John's focus is not on the tragedy, but on the triumph. John wrote this gospel 40, maybe 50 years after the event. And by then, the church was spreading around the Roman world. By then, the acclaim was that this suffering one is alive and rules and reigns over heaven and earth. And so he describes it in chapter 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. For the Gospel of John, being lifted up is sort of hard to pin down. Is it being lifted up upon the cross? Yes. Was it being lifted up into the resurrection? Yes. Was it being lifted up into the ascension? Yes. Is it lifted up into the exaltation? Yes. Is it to be lifted up and fill the skies that when he comes again, every eye will see him? Yes, it is. When Jesus Christ is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And somehow, as if God in his sovereignty orchestrating, even used Pilate to begin the proclamation of the gospel by fixing that sign there in verses 19 and 20, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Not only in Greek, but Latin and Hebrew as well. What a declaration. What an in-your-face acclamation to all those Jewish leaders. Oh, you've got to change that. Can't you kind of work on that? No, there's nothing to work on. This is the truth. This is Christ, the King, ruling even from a cross. In Greek, the language of culture and beauty and form and thought. In Latin, the language of government and law and institution. In Hebrew, the language of religion. You see, that sign is trying to say that in all the world, in every sphere of life, in every part of life, Jesus Christ is King and God and Lord and sovereign over all. Abraham Kuyper was a theologian and eventually even became the prime minister of the Netherlands. And he stood before an auditorium of students in Amsterdam in the early 1900s and said, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. And so we see Jesus here, even in his suffering, fulfilling the scriptures. Verse 28, in order to fulfill the scripture. Of course, this plan of God had been from all of eternity. Every step of it was according to the plan of God. It was promised in history, and now it's being fulfilled. Even in his suffering, he was conscious of the plan of the Father being carried out. This very one who cries he's thirsty is the one who'd given that living water, remember, to that Samaritan woman. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living water. When can I go and meet with God? And just like the Old Testament sacrifice was taken outside the camp, so Jesus went outside the city to suffer there upon that cross, verse 17, at the place of the skull. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of that sacrificial lamb and burned the bull outside the camp as a sin offering. And then they, verse 24, gambled for his cloak that would not be told. And do you think the soldiers knew that even in that action, they were fulfilling scripture? Well, they were. Even that action was part of the plan of God. Because the high priest, we read in Exodus chapter 28, would wear a garment that could never be torn. And Jesus, the very high priest, giving himself as the very offering for our sins, wore that robe which was not torn.
Verse 33, they came to Jesus, found that he was already dead. They didn't break his leg. So Exodus 12 was fulfilled, because on that Passover night, the lamb that was slain was not to have broken bones. And in all of it, they would look upon him who they've pierced. They would fulfill the scriptures. The psalmist would say, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And then finally, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Interesting, wasn't it, how his body was taken by those people and put in that expensive grave. And there was that shout. It was a faint shout, but it was a shout. It was an affirmation that the work is finished, that there's nothing to be added, that the salvation of God in Christ is complete. The Greek word in John's text is used also in chapter 4, where he says to the apostles there at Samaria, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And there upon the cross, he makes the declaration, it is finished. The work of God is finished. That word, tetelestai, was a very common word. It was used in everyday life in the society. If a servant would come back to his master after having done the assigned job, he would say, tetelestai, I did what you wanted me to do. If a priest was examining an animal and it was fit and proper for sacrifice, he would say, tetelestai, it is acceptable to sacrifice. If an artisan was working on a picture or a writer was writing a manuscript, when they completed them, they would say, tetelestai, it is done. When a merchant would be transacting business and the money would be given and the exchange would be made, they would say, tetelestai, the debt has been paid. And so Jesus uses that familiar word and utters it upon the cross to say that the atonement, the payment, the debt has been fulfilled. There is nothing more that we could ever add to a work that has been paid in full. The crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched out on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. And lastly, it's transforming. You're here today because it's transforming. You're here today because the cross work has been finished and Jesus has won the victory. That was the whole plan of God. That was the reason why on that night before he washed their feet, and John in that foot washing tells us he's now going to show the full extent of his love. Even with his last breath, he'll show that love. And we see water in John, don't we? It's interesting. Chapter 2, he makes the water into wine. Chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Chapter 4, he tells this woman, you need living water and you'll never be thirsty again. Chapter 5, he goes to a pool of water and finds that man and heals him there at Bethsaida. Chapter 6, he walks on the water. Chapter 7, he there in the temple courts after the feast came to an empty end. He said, if you're still thirsty, come unto me and drink, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And now from his very side, that water comes forth. As the spear enters, the blood and water pour out. The blood, of course, symbolizing our forgiveness. The water symbolizing the new life. The Catholic scholar said the water had to be mingled with Jesus' blood before the Spirit could give his testimony. There were women there. Good job, women. There weren't many men there. They'd run off. They were afraid. They wimped out. But the women were there. They were tough. They were there boldly. They were the first ones to stand at the cross. They were the first ones to preach the resurrection. And there was his mother. Can you imagine? If ever the sword were to pierce Mary's heart, it was there, wasn't it? And there she heard the words, "Dear woman, here's your son." And then the words that now you've got another son. And John himself, the author of the gospel, was entrusted. And so Jesus the King, the ruler over every sphere of the universe, still had a minute for his mom. Still had time to say, "Mom, I'm not going to leave you." Isn't that a wonderful, comforting thought? You're not ignored by Christ. You are known by Christ. Even from the cross, you're known. The cross is a pulpit from which Jesus preached the love of God to the world. And then there's that witnessing. Those guys came up in the end. They ran away, but when the body was to be buried, there they went. Wasn't that awesome? You remember Nicodemus? He was so scared in chapter 3. He had to meet Jesus at night. But then he gradually began to get closer, doesn't he? Do you remember back in chapter 7? Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier, was one of their own number. Now he's in. He said, "Well, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing to find out what he's doing?" He'd been thinking. He'd been deliberating. He'd been wondering, is there anything to this? And he became increasingly convinced. And then chapter 12, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess their faith for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue, which was a really big deal. But now, a whole new day. Warren Wiersbe makes an interesting point. He says, it seems evident that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus carefully planned their activities at Calvary. They certainly could not secure a tomb at the last minute, nor would they be able to purchase 75 pounds or 34 kilos of costly spices so quickly during the Passover when many merchants would not be doing business. No sooner had Jesus died when Joseph went to Pilate and received permission to take the body, Nicodemus stayed at the cross to make sure nothing happened to the Lord's body. The two men might have even been waiting in the new tomb with the spices and the wrappings, ready for the moment when the Savior would lay down his life. Interesting, isn't it? We're not quite sure, of course, how it all happened, but we know those guys were faithful, even with the body of Christ. That secrecy of their discipleship was broken now. Can you imagine? They came out. That's what everybody wants to do today, right? Come out. Well, I hope you're coming out for Jesus. I hope you're coming out like those guys and from a prominent position. They really were throwing out a lot to join themselves with a guy who's dead. You got that? He's not even alive. It'd be one thing to come out after he rose from the dead. They're coming out and he's dead. And they're basically saying, even if he's dead, he's still the right guy. He's still the truth. He's still the way. He's still the life. We're still going to give our lives for this guy. Well, they chose right. They chose the right guy. And I would just say to you, where's your choice? You know, I love Easter. 41 Easters ago, I was very young, and I heard the gospel for the first time. Didn't grow up in a Christian family, never heard this stuff before. 41 Easters ago, I heard this good news. And I thought about it. And I decided to give my life to Jesus Christ. And I don't know where you're coming from. Maybe this is new to you. Maybe you're still thinking about it. But I would say, after 41 years of fumbling and striving and making a mess of things a lot of times, that Jesus Christ is faithful, that Jesus Christ is God and Savior, and that all of his promises are true, and that you can live your life with confidence because he's died for you, and we'll hear that he's alive for you as well. And I just want us to, as a congregation, seize this week that doesn't look any different to the world outside, just another smoggy week in Beijing. But, you know, grab some of this stuff, grab some Easter tracts and grab Gospels of John in Mandarin. We got hundreds of them back there. Tell somebody this week that Christ died for sinners like them. Christ rose to give them a new life. Let them read the Gospel of John. Let them come like Nicodemus to a full understanding of his truth. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Amen and amen.